All right. So, Book of Joshua this evening, the entire book, chapter by chapter. And so, you know, this should be a breeze because the previous books have been, what, 36, 40 chapters, 50 chapters of the Book of Genesis. So, man, we should be able to go in-depth verse by verse on this thing. So, let's pray and then let's get into the Word. Father, we love you so much, and Lord, and we love your Word, Lord, because it reveals your heart to us, Lord. As Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians, Lord, we see these things as examples for our lives, as illustrations, Lord, which we can take and apply them to our Christian walk. And so, Lord, I pray that you would teach us your word this evening, give us a greater understanding of its history and what it's about, Lord, but most importantly, how we can grow in our walk with you and be more effective in the last days, because we know your coming is at the door. And so, minister to us this evening, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this evening as we cover the book of Joshua, I want to focus on 4 points, which are our normal 4 points. They are the title and theme of the book, second, the author and the date of the book, an outline of the book, and a chapter summary, and then points to ponder. And so that's what we're going to be covering this evening. So first of all, let's talk about the title and theme, and you have a quick reference there with these points, so you can follow along if you so desire. The book of Joshua is actually named after its main character, who is Joshua himself. Joshua was the faithful servant of Moses, the assistant of Moses. And as Moses died, before he died, the Lord raised up Joshua to be his successor and also the leader of the nation of Israel. Now, concerning the theme of the book, it's actually really simple. God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham. God, there in Genesis 12, told Abraham, hey, Abraham, I'm going to give your descendants the land of Canaan. And so the children of Israel, they left, as we'll see, for 400 years, 430 years. They went to Egypt. They were in slavery. But now God has brought them out of Egypt, and now he's going to bring them into the land. And he's going to begin working out these promises to Abraham, or what we call the Abrahamic covenant. The author and date of the book is the following. Both Jewish and Christian tradition teaches that Joshua was the author of this book. Now, there's internal evidence from the Bible itself that would point to Joshua as the author of this book. For example, the writer refers to himself as an eyewitness at different events. Also, Joshua wrote part of the book, we're told, in chapter 24, verse 26. And now, so Joshua more than likely is the author. Though he wrote majority of the book, he probably didn't write the last chapter, which records his death and, you know, the death of Eleazar. And so, more than likely, it was written by a scribe later on, probably one of the high priests. And so, no doubt accurate. Now, concerning the date of the writing, the author often uses the phrase, to this day, which kind of helps us have a little time indicator on when this book was written. So, for example, there's a time indication that tells us that it was written before the days of Solomon, because we're told here that the Canaanites still inhabited Gezer. And so Solomon, during his reign, they conquered Gezer. And so that wasn't no longer a Canaanite land. So it was before the time of Solomon. Also, it was before the time of David, because we're told that the Jebusites still inhabited Jerusalem. And under David's reign and 2 Samuel, he conquered Jebus and made it Jerusalem, the city of David, the capital of Israel. So it was before that date. Now also we're told that it was early after the events, because in chapter 6, verse 25, the writer says, unto this day, referring to the days of Rahab. And so it was written when Rahab was still alive. And so it had to be right after the events. And so scholars point to somewhere around 1380 to 1390 B.C., as the date of the writing of this book. And so the Exodus happened in 1446, 40 years in the wilderness, and then the time of the conquest. After the conquest, before Joshua dies, probably wrote the book, and that would be in 1380 to 1390. Now, the outline and chapter summary is the following. The book of Joshua can be divided into four sections, four simple sections, actually chronological sections. First is Israel enters the land of Canaan and prepares for victory, as chapters 1 through 5. The conquest of the land in chapters 6 to 12. And actually, you can break that section up into three sections. You have the central campaign, the southern campaign, and then the northern campaign. We'll talk about that more. And then you have the division of the land, the third section, chapters 13 through 21. And then finally, Joshua's farewell message there in chapters 22 through 24. So let's get into the book of Joshua. Here's the context of the book. Here's the background of it. Genesis 1 through 11 showed us that mankind needed a savior. Mankind sinned. God needed to bring a savior into the world. Genesis 12 through 50 showed us how God would bring that savior into the world. He would choose the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would be through them, that bloodline, those people groups, that the Messiah would come. Jacob, also known as Israel, at the end of the book of Genesis, took his family, consisting of 70 people, down to Egypt. They were there, and they had a good relationship with Pharaoh, but the Pharaoh died, and a new Pharaoh arose who didn't know the children of Israel, and so he put them into bondage, and that lasted 400 years. During that time, at the end of the 400 years, God, according to his promise to Abraham, raised up Moses, and through miracles and and different things, he led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, then into the wilderness to Mount Sinai. On the third month after the Exodus, they came to Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, God made a covenant with Israel, a conditional covenant. He instructed them how they were to relate to him. He gave them laws and the priesthood. He gave them the tabernacle. The book of Leviticus and the first 10 chapters of Numbers also take place still at Mount Sinai. God, in these books, gave them instructions on how they were to worship and walk with him. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year after they came out of Egypt, the cloud was taken up off of the tabernacle, and they were told to march. So they marched on into the wilderness. They made an 11-day journey to Kadesh Barnea on the border of the Promised Land, and there Moses sent spies out into the land, 12 spies to survey the land. After 40 days, they come back, and they had a bad report, everybody but two, Joshua and Caleb. They said, don't go in the land. There's giants in there. We're like grasshoppers to them. We're going to die if we go in there. And so the people were discouraged, and they said, yeah, right, God, we're not going into the land. We're staying here. Because of their disobedience, God brought judgment on that generation, everybody who was 20 years and above. They were caused to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, one year for every day that they were in the land. And so that covers the book of Numbers. Now, at the end of the book of Numbers, at the end of the 40 years, Moses takes the children of Israel north to the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan River, right across the river from the Promised Land. And there he gives them a farewell sermon, which we call the book of Deuteronomy. And so you think, a sermon's long-winded? Preach, Deuteronomy, 34 chapters. And so preach that on a Sunday morning, all 34 chapters. And people are standing, no doubt, in the heat, good old valley stuff, right? And so so that's Deuteronomy. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we're told that Joshua was appointed as leader, Moses died, and then we pick up in chapter 1 of the book of Joshua. And so it's chronologically flows right into the book of Joshua. Now, chapter 1 begins in the book of Joshua by telling us that after the death of Moses, God instructed Joshua to arise, go through, and instruct the leaders that in 3 days they were going to go in and take the land. That was a step of faith right there. God said, hey, you're now in Moses' shoes. Think about that job. And then, oh yeah, by the way, 3 days you're going to cross over and you're going to lead this army of 2 million people to take the land of Canaan. Joshua, man of faith, responded to God's word and went through the camp and rallied the leaders and prepared them to enter into the land of Canaan. Now God told him, notice at the end of this chapter, that their success in taking the land would be based upon their obedience to his word. And so he said, hey, I've given you the land, but make sure you follow my word. And if you do, you'll have good success. You'll prosper. In chapter 2, Joshua sent spies into the land of Canaan. It wasn't a lack of faith. It was a strategic mission to survey the land. And so he sent 2 spies to view the land. They viewed the land, especially around Jericho. In order to be hidden, they went to the house of Rahab, who was a harlot. And they went in and hid inside there. And she let them know that the people were fearful. They were afraid. They heard what God did to the kings of the Amorites on the other side of the Jordan. And they knew that God was going to destroy them. Now, also, she told them that she came in faith in God, through the revelation that God revealed himself. And she was a believer. And so because she was a believer, they told her that she would be spared the coming judgment if she would stay in her house and also take her family into the house with her. And so they stayed there, and she then demonstrated her faith also when the king of Jericho came and said, hey, I heard some guys from, the Israelites are here. And she says, oh, yeah, they went that way. So she lied, but she did it out of faith in order to protect their lives. And so And so the children of Israel, they left her house and they went back and told Joshua the good news that the people were fearful and they knew that they were coming. In chapters 3 and 4, God did a miracle by taking them across the Jordan River. God stopped the Jordan River. And it's pretty amazing how God did it. God told the priests to take the Ark of the Covenant and go a mile or a half a mile in front of the children of Israel, walk out into the river. And now this was a step of faith. Remember with the Red Sea, Moses held out a staff, got part of the Red Sea. Now God's teaching them to walk by faith. He says, okay, priests, I want you to walk by faith. I want you to go out into the middle of the Jordan. And so they said, okay. So they take the Ark of the Covenant, and when they step into the Jordan, God, up by Adam, parts, you know, the actually not parts, but he stops the Jordan like a big wall and allows the people to cross on dry land. Now, as a memorial, Joshua instructs the people to take 12 stones out of the riverbed and set them up on the west side of the Jordan there at Gilgal as a testimony of the work that God did on the miracle that God has wrought. Now, in chapter 5, I find this chapter very interesting. We see here in chapter 5 that the kings of the land, they knew what God did. They knew that God parted the Jordan, stopped the Jordan. They knew exactly what God did on the other side of the land. They knew that they had crossed over. Well, when the children of Israel come into the land, the first thing they do is not attack these nations, but they stop and they circumcise all of the adult males, their entire army. They circumcise these males because their parents didn't do that when they were in the wilderness. And so they come into the land, they say, hey, you know what? The law says we must be circumcised. We're not circumcised. It's Abib 14th is Passover. What are we going to do? We're not circumcised. So Joshua commands by the word of the Lord, circumcise the men. So every man is basically incapacitated, you know, for a period of time. And they keep this Passover. Now that's a step of faith, don't you think? Think about that. They had to trust God. My first instinct is, hey, get in the line, let's wipe these guys out. They're going to come for us. They're going to kill us. But the men were incapacitated. They had to trust God. Now, before they conquered the land, Joshua had to first be conquered by the commander of the Lord's army. After they took the Passover, Joshua was looking towards the city of Jericho, and there he saw a man with a sword drawn. So he approached him and says, hey, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the man says, no. No. He didn't say anything else. He says, no. But as the commander of the Lord's army, I have come. Bow, take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. And we're told that Joshua worshiped him. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 4, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Who was this? It was the second person of the Trinity. Joshua, which is Hebrew for Jesus, met Jesus. He met the second person of the Trinity. And I found it interesting what the commander of the Lord's army told him. He says, hey, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. He had a sword drawn towards Jericho, showing, hey, God is the one that's fighting for you. You're just following me. And so God was preparing them for the victory that would come before them. So let's ponder some things from these chapters. Well, first of all, we see here that victorious Christian living begins with faith and obedience to God's word and his will. God was the one in charge of this whole thing, not Joshua, not the children of Israel. It's not like the secular atheists say, well, the children of Israel, they just wanted to go and kill people. No, God was the one who did this. God was the one that instructed them. In chapter 1, it was God who told Joshua to rise up and go and tell the people it's time to rock and roll. In chapter 2, it was God that caused the Canaanites to fear. In chapters 3 and 4, it was God that parted the Jordan River. In chapter 5, it was God that commanded them to be circumcised, and it was God who told them that he was the one fighting and leading them. And so this entire book is a theological history. It's looking at history from a theological perspective in the sense that, hey, listen, Israel, God is in charge of you. And that's what Israel means, submitted to God, led by God. And so the readers of this book would be encouraged knowing that God was in control of their life. Well, in the same way as Christians, when we read this book, we can see the same thing. God is in control of our life. He is the one leading our path. He's the one who wants to give us victory. You see, God has already given us victory. We know that. He's given us victory over Satan. All principalities and powers have been disarmed, Colossians says, when Jesus died on the cross. So they're basically teethless dogs, you know? They have a big bark, you know? But, you know, the Lord has won the victory. Now, they're still pretty effective, you know, in their tempting and their testings and their trials and things like that. I don't want to, you know, downplay their power, but the Lord has won victory over them, and the Lord is sovereign. Also, our sin nature has been crucified with Christ. You know that. When we accepted Christ, the old man was crucified. We now have power over our flesh. It's an amazing thing. And we know the end of the book and the fact that Christ will come and he'll set up his kingdom on this earth and he'll rule and reign with a rod of iron. And so we know the end of the book. We know that victory is already won. And so because God foreknew it, you know, and said it, it's going to happen. And so it's an amazing thing. Now, there's our human will in that aspect. You see, God's given us victory, but we still have a human will. We still have to respond to God. And so there's one of those mysteries there. And so God has given you victory, but it's important for us to walk victoriously. And so in the same way, God told Joshua, hey, Joshua, I've given you victory over the land. But remember, obey my word, walk in my will. And so if we'll walk in the Lord's word and obey the Lord's will, be in line with him, we'll have victory in our Christian life. Now, our second point, we see the conquest of the land in chapters 6 through 12. The conquest of the land, as I said, can be divided into three major sections, campaigns, if you would. There's the central campaign, the southern campaign, and the northern campaign. Each one of these has a strategic purpose in isolating a specific area. And so it would disarm an area, and so it was a military genius. You know, they're like the Colonel Patton of Israel, you know, or, you know, the Benjamin Netanyahu of that day, you know. So the first battle was Jericho. This was the central campaign, and they were going against the city of Jericho. Now, let's talk about Jericho. There were specific instructions on how they were to gain victory over Jericho, and there were specific instructions on what they were to do with the people and the spoil. First, concerning their strategy, God divided the army into two sections, with the priests in the middle bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And God said, for 7 days, I want you to walk around the city. On the first 6 days, walk around the city once, don't make any noise, then go home. And so the people would no doubt stand on the walls, watch the children of Israel walk around the city, and then they would go home. On the seventh day, God told them that they were to walk around the city 7 times, and then when the priest blew the horns, then the people were to shout, and the walls would fall flat. And that's exactly what happened. They walked around the city 7 times, the priest blew the shofar, and as Dr. Fruchtenbaum says, they said, show good, shofar, you know, so that's where the name comes from. Show good, shofar, you know, and so, it's a bad one. And so they walked around the city 7 times, they blew the shofar, and they shout, and the walls fell flat. They went into the city, conquered the people, conquered the city. Now, concerning the spoils, look at verses 17 through 19. Let's talk about this a little bit. Now the city, we're told here in chapter 6, now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, scholars say that Jericho was put under what's called the Harem curse. That's C-H-E-R-E-M, Harem curse. It's the Hebrew word for the same Greek word, anathema. So they were put under this curse, where Paul says, if anyone preaches any other Christ, let him be anathema, or put under this judgment. So Hebrew scholars say that the word Harem is the most extreme level of cursing, for either for good or bad, in the Hebrew language. The word haram, I'm told, means something that is totally devoted for good or destruction. The city of Jericho was put under this curse. All people but Rahab and her family were to be totally destroyed. And concerning this spoil, we're told in verse 19 that the word consecrated is haram. All the spoil was to be dedicated to the Lord. Anyone who took any of these things would, notice, make the whole nation of Israel a curse, and therefore dedicated to God for destruction. Now, I point this out because of what we read in the next chapter, chapter 7. What's up with Achan? And what's up with that? Well, this is what happened, chapter 7. In chapter 7, we're told that Achan, when he conquered the land, he took some of those accursed things, those things which were dedicated to God solely. Therefore, he put Israel under this this Harem curse. He brought this on the people. Israel had a corporate responsibility as the covenant people of God, something that the church doesn't have. So if you want to say that we're Israel, you've got a problem, because they were under a corporate responsibility. The entire nation was held accountable for this thing, and God told them that there in chapter 7, or in verses 17 through 19. This is evident because Israel went to battle against Ai, a very small city, and 36,000 Israeli soldiers were killed. They retreated, they came back. Joshua fell on his face and saying, What did we do wrong? And God said in verse 12, notice verse 12 of chapter 7, he told him, arise. And he told them that there was sin in the camp because they took of the accursed things, the things that were to be totally dedicated to God. And so because they took of those accursed things, that nation, the entire nation, was held responsible. They were held corporately responsible as a tribal society, as a nation. And therefore, the sin that they committed, they were to be totally dedicated to God now for destruction. God told Joshua the way they were to deal with this. Look at verses 14 and 15. The nation was to come together, and then God would choose by tribe, by family, and then by man. The man who was held responsible for this, he and everything he belonged, was to be destroyed. Notice, because he was with the accursed thing. So the accursed thing was to be destroyed, but because he took of this accursed thing, his family was now held corporately responsible because they were associated with this accursed thing. So in other words, by taking these things, they also became dedicated to God. After narrowing down the people, Achan was chosen, he and his household and all his possessions. They were destroyed with the accursed thing, and this curse was removed from the nation of Israel. So the more I understand the Old Testament and the corporate responsibility that Israel had in a unique sense with God, the more we realize the church is not Israel. We're separate from Israel, and we have a distinct purpose and a plan and grace of God. And so replacement theology is foolish. In chapter 8, God commanded Joshua to then, after this, take Ai. So once the sin was dealt with in the camp, then they can go and conquer this nation. And so this way, God would lead them through ambush to overtake the city. God allowed them, notice at this time, to take the spoil of the city. And so it was just for Jericho, for that specific purpose, and that's why what happened to Achan happened to Achan. Because for that specific purpose, he specifically disobeyed God in that Harem curse that he put on Jericho, and that's what happened there. And because of corporate responsibility that God had with his covenant people, that's what happened. That's my take on it. And so now they were able to take these different spoils. Now in chapter 9, the people of Gibeon, who knew that they were going to be destroyed, came and deceived Joshua and the leaders to make a covenant with them. Joshua and his leaders did not seek the Lord, but rather they believed the nation. And these guys came and said, hey, we came from this faraway land, from a land far, far away, you know, and we have this bread, and it was fresh when he came, but now it's moldy. It didn't have preservatives in it, I guess. And so they didn't seek God, and so because of that, they made a covenant with them. They were foolish because they were actually descendants. They were supposed to be taken out. But because of this covenant, they had to remain faithful to the Gibeonites, and so they made a covenant with them. Moving right along, in chapter 10, when the people of the land heard that Israel conquered Ai, and now the Gibeonites, which was a great city, is now hooked up with Israel, they said, man, the only thing we can do is we need to get together on this thing, and we need to attack once and for all and try to wipe them out. Well, they did that. All the armies of the five kings of the Amorites joined together with the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Egon, and they came and they attacked Gibeon. When the Gibeonites heard that this army was coming, they called Joshua, and they told him what was going on. The Lord gave him the go-ahead and said, hey, go ahead and go and attack. Now, I find this interesting. They made a mistake, right? They didn't pray about it, right? And they should have actually went to war against Gibeon. But now God, in his grace and his plan, was able to use this, their mistake, for his good. And so it's an amazing thing. God can even, you know, work around our failures in the past. And so if you made a failure in the past, it doesn't stop there. God still wants you to be victorious in your Christian life. God can start there. He still wants to give you victory. Joshua obeyed the Lord, marched all night long from Gilgal, met the armies, and then defeated them. He had them on a retreat, and God was fighting for them also. We're told that God cast down giant hailstones from heaven, and he actually killed more with these hailstones than they did with their attack. Now, Joshua wanted to continue to pursue these people, and so he prayed, and in accordance with God's power, God extended the day so they would have continual light to go in and conquer these armies. Some people say, well, it could have been extended shade. And so whatever it was, they were doing business, and so they were conquering these people. Chapter 10 ends with, in verses 28 through 43, we're showing more battles in the south. And then in chapter 11, we're given the northern campaign. So they conquered central, Jericho, Ai. They moved to the south, wipe out all the people that came to the south. Now they're focusing on the north, up towards Galilee, that area up there. And in chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, they conquer that area. And then in chapter 11, beginning with verse 16, on into chapter 12, we're given a summary of the regions, the cities, and the kings that Israel conquered. And so that's the battle. Now let's talk about some apologetic stuff. Now, what's up with them going in and conquering these nations? Now, people look at that and they say, well, they're the same as the Muslims, right? No different than Muslims, right? No, wrong. Muslims are totally different. God only told the children of Israel to go in and conquer the cities of Canaan, right? They weren't going out and conquering all of the nations around the area of Canaan. It was only this specific area. Islam believes that the whole entire world needs to be under Islam. And if you don't submit to Islam, well, then you're placed under this curse and you're to be killed unless you convert to Islam. Israel, they didn't teach that. They were a light to the Gentile nations. They were a witness to the nations. God didn't want to kill the nations around Canaan. He wanted Israel to be a light to these nations. And so why did Israel go in and conquer these nations? Well, we learned about that in the book of Deuteronomy. God said, listen, Israel, I'm not bringing you into the land because of your righteousness, but I'm bringing you into the land because of the wickedness of these people. God, who is a sovereign, good God, had to execute judgment on these people. And so God did that. He gave them a long period of time to repent. Until the iniquities of the Amorites was fulfilled, God sent them in. So these people, they could have repented and turned to God, like Nineveh with Jonah. And so if they would have responded to the light that God gave them, the general revelation or the conviction of conscience that they gave them, God would have spared them. He would have had a way to move them out of the land. But they didn't. They rebelled. So they sacrificed their children to idols. And because of that, God deserved to judge them. And, that's why God brought them into the land. So we have a good God, and he does all things just and righteously. And so totally different than what Islam teaches. They were the arm of the Lord to execute righteous judgment on the wicked nations. Now let's ponder a devotional thought. Victorious Christian living is daily remembering and living out the fact that my sin nature was crucified with Christ. God gave Israel victory, yet they still had to put to death the enemy. Even so, the Christian has victory over sin, yet daily we fight with the flesh to put to death one of our greatest enemies, which is our flesh. As we learned in Romans 6:8, the sin nature is different than the flesh. The sin nature is that old man, as Paul says. It's that nature that we possess from Adam. When we believe in Christ, that sin nature has been crucified. It's been rendered inoperative. It's been put to death. It's dead. But our flesh are those propensities, those sinful habits that remained in our human body because of our sin nature. And so we have power over our flesh, these sinful habits, because the old man was been crucified. Now we're filled with the Spirit, and we can conquer the flesh. But it's a daily battle. Every day we wake up, we have a flesh. We want to get angry. We want to get upset at work, right? I mean, we want to, hurt people on the freeway and, stuff like that. There's temptation, there's tests, there's different things. We get discouraged, right? And these different things. A lot of these things, and the Lord's gracious. He loves us, and he has given us victory. But in order to have it, we must abide in Christ, walk in his word, and walk in God's will. God gave them victory, but it was based upon their word and their will. All right, we're doing good. We're moving along. So now the third section, division of the land, chapters 13 to 21. Let's go in depth verse by verse on these border distinctions. No, I'm just joking. We're going to move quickly because, it'll be pretty rough. And so chapter 13, and plus we don't have a map. And so go home and read a map and you're good to go. Chapter 13 begins with God telling Joshua that he was old and there was much land to be possessed. Now it's important to note that God, according to his promise to Abraham, brought Israel into the land, but the promise wasn't totally fulfilled. The promise was not totally fulfilled. Those who hold to what we call replacement theology, or you know, those who believe that there is no future inheritance for Israel, say that the land was totally fulfilled during the time of Joshua. So there is no future promise for Israel today. It was totally fulfilled during this day. Well, that's foolish, because chapter 13 begins with God telling Joshua, you're old, and there's still very much land to be possessed. And so in the book of Joshua, we see they didn't take all the land. It's not until the kingdom of heaven is established on earth that they'll take all the land. But God brought Israel as a whole into the land, and he gave them possession of it. They were able to conquer it, but there were still a lot of pockets of resistance into the land. And then as they divided up the nations, or the tribes, it was up to each tribe to expand their inheritance and conquer all of the land that God had given them. And so this was the purpose of dividing the land. And so they went into the land, they took possession of it, but then God said, okay, it's up to each one of you tribes to go out and conquer the people. And so that's what happens here in dividing the land. Now let's quickly go through these land divisions. In chapter 13, at the end of the chapter, we're told about the tribes on the east side of the Jordan, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. They inherited the land on the east side of the Jordan. In chapter 14, we see the distribution to the nine remaining tribes who dwelt on the west side of the Jordan. First of all, we see Caleb, an 85-year-old man, comes to Joshua and says, hey, I'm old, I'm 85, but I still got it in me. Let's go for it. And so he said, I was one of the faithful spies, so give me this land, I'm going to go out and conquer it. And so he got his special inheritance for being faithful. In chapter 15, we're told about the land of Judah. In chapter 16 through 17, we're told about the inheritance of the tribes of Joseph, which were Ephraim and half the tribe of Manasseh. The other tribe was on the other side of the Jordan. In chapter 18, we're told that the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh. This would be the central location for worship. And then in chapters 18 through 19, we're given the land of Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. That would be, you know, they give them their land lots. In chapter 19, Joshua receives a special land. And then in chapter 20, we're given the cities of refuge. This was their places for fleeing. And so, for example, if I'm in the woods chucking wood, like a woodchuck chuck, you know, if you chuck wood, you know, kind of thing, and you know, the handle, the head flies off and accidentally kill you, kind of thing. Well, in that day, they had what's called the Avenger of Blood. And so it was, the families felt like it was their responsibility to go out and kill you. And so they would chase you down and kill you. And so they set up these cities of refuge in strategic areas into the land, three on the east side of the Jordan, three on the west side of the Jordan. And if you were, you know, had involuntary, you know, if you had manslaughter, if you didn't mean to do it, you know, and you would flee this city, and there the priest would oversee your case. And if you were innocent, you could remain in the city of refuge until the high priest died, and then you were able to go free. The Avenger of Blood couldn't overtake you. But now if you were guilty of premeditated murder, it was a capital offense. And so they would deliver you to the Avenger, and you would be executed for your crime. And so following the Genesis 9, if man sheds blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And so this was their way of policing society in that day. It seems like it worked pretty well in those days. And so, once again, different culture, different times. Now, chapter 21, we're given the cities of Levi. Levi didn't have an inheritance. They didn't receive a land. But the tribes were to give Levi cities and territories from their land. And so they received 48 cities from the different nations. And so that's the distribution of the land. So here's what we can ponder from this. Victorious Christian living is by faith walking in the good works which God has planned for my life. You see, God wanted to use each individual tribe for taking ventures of faith and conquering the enemy. But rather than stepping out in faith, we're told in Judges chapter 1 that the tribes became complacent. When they got into the land, they said, this is pretty nice. We're good. We're in the land. We're eating not man anymore, but the fruit of the land. This is good. We can still go to Passover and, you know, we can, you know, celebrate tabernacles and all these things. But why go against these other armies who have chariots? And so these nations, if you notice from strategically, Israel conquered the high ground, but they didn't conquer the flatlands because these Canaanites had chariots. And so God wanted to give them victory over chariots, each individual tribe, to show them victory, walking out, stepping out, taking ventures of faith. But they didn't want to step out in faith. They became complacent in the land. And so because of that, the nations became a thorn in their flesh, a thorn in their side. And that's when we read the book of Judges, what happened. And so here's the thing. God has given the church victory, right? He has established his church. The church has been laid upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, right? The gospel is going out into the entire world. But here's the thing. God calls individuals. He calls people. He calls people like Ananias and says, hey, Ananias, I want you to go to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and lay your hands on him. You know, he calls people like Philip to go out and go to Samaria. You know, he calls, you know, men like Paul and Silas to go out and go into the mission work. Here's my question to you. What has God called you to do? Meditating on this, what is the land that the Lord has given me to take? Am I willing to take a venture of faith? That's one of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel, is a venture of faith. You know, Chuck, the Harvest Crusade, for example. Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie, they said, hey, you know, I would do my impression of Chuck, but it's not very good. He said, well, you know, Don, you know, they said, hey, why don't we think about renting this amphitheater over here and having this concert? Seems good. Let's take a venture of faith. They stepped out in faith. Now, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of people are being saved. Now they're going to broadcast throughout the entire United States, and thousands of people are going to get saved because of a venture of faith. And so maybe the Lord wants you to take a venture of faith. Step out of your comfort zone and do something for his glory, because the Lord's coming back soon. If we don't, we have a danger of becoming complacent, and we have a danger of focusing on ourselves and only my worship and my walk, and run the risk of not being victorious in our Christian life. Now, we're closing now in chapters 2 through 24. We see Joshua's farewell message. Joshua first called the 2.5 tribes which would dwell on the east side of the Jordan, and then he blessed them. They returned to their land, and then they set up an altar for the purpose of, in future generations, they would see, hey, these guys are still part of us. You know, even though they're on the other side, they're still part of Israel. Well, the people, they didn't know what that meant on the west side, and so they said, hey, these guys are worshiping idolatry. We're God's covenantal people, and God commanded Israel, us, that if one of our brothers are committing idolatry, then we're to act. And so they raised up Phinehas, who was a bad dude, and some leaders, and they went to them and questioned them, and they got the situation worked out. It was all for good, so they would recognize that they were still a part of Israel. And then chapters 23 through 24, Joshua gathered the leaders, he reiterated their history and the covenant that God made with them, with Moses. And just as with Moses, the people were willing to choose to follow the law. Joshua wrote these things and set them next to the law of Moses, which was by the tabernacle. And so, in closing, here's some things we can ponder. Notice verse 26, the people recognized that the books of Moses were inspired, and the book of Joshua was inspired. They already collected them. People say, well, we don't know if, you know, these things were really inspired or not, and what the people of Israel did. Oh, yes, we do. As soon as they wrote them, they put them next to the Ark of the Covenant, and they said, this is the word of God. Don't touch it. It's the law, you know? And so the Bible in the Jewish society was gathered very early, and they've always had their canon. There was never a question on the Jewish canon. In the same way with the church, the church received the New Testament writings from the apostles. They circulated them around the church, and they said, this is written by an apostle. Read it everywhere you go. If someone doesn't obey the words of this apostle, kick him out of the church. That's what he said. And so it was very plain and simple. It was either written by a prophet or someone who had the gift of prophecy. Joshua was part of the Nevi'im, the second section of the Hebrew scriptures. They considered him a prophet. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, so they considered these books prophetic books written by a prophet. In closing, the book of Joshua is a book that describes God's faithfulness to the promised people concerning the promised land of Canaan. In this book, we saw Israel's preparation for victory. We saw the conquest of the land. We saw the division of the land. And then we saw Joshua's last word. Let's finish strong. Let's step out in faith. Let's do the work that the Lord has called us to do. There was a vision here the other Wednesday night. And the vision was there was a cup of water, but then there was this lake, you know, and God wanted us to dive in. And so I believe that was maybe, you know, for a lot of us. Step out in faith. See what the Lord will do. Jesus is coming back. And when we stand in front of him, we want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have stepped out, you know, you have taken the land that I've given you." Let's pray.